Original plan was to do a part two to question 19, and I will do that next Sunday. But I thought it would be nice contextually to first visit question 20, which deals with, or is going to lead us to deal with, the decree of God and election, the extent of the atonement, and then to look at part two of question 19. Of the whole scheme or the whole plan of redemption as it's there encapsulated in the answer to question 19. But before we do that, we will look at question 20. Question 20 of the Catechism is then salvation restored by Christ to all men who perished in Adam? In other words, are all men going to be saved? Is universalism true? And the answer is not at all. But to those only who by a true faith are engrafted into or united with him, that is, with Christ. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, I pray that you would sustain me, your mouthpiece this afternoon. Help me to communicate wisely and accurately. I pray, Lord, that you would make us to be receptive to your word and what you have here for us this afternoon. That you would grow us together in grace and strengthen us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. The question is, are all people in the world without exception going to be saved? If all men die in the first Adam, it must be the case that all men are made alive in the second Adam, right? That's oftentimes how people think about this. If the first Adam's effects were so universal, then the second Adam's effects must be also universal, right? That certainly seems to be what Romans 5:18 says. When you look at Romans 5:18, it says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." And in addition to that text, there are texts that seem to indicate this universal glorification of all creatures without exception. This position is called universalism. All right, we're going to deal with universalism today. We're going to take opportunity at this question to deal with the error, the falsehood of universalism. Some theologians have used texts such as 1 Corinthians 15:28 to argue for universalism, the idea that all people everywhere will at long last be redeemed. 1 Corinthians 15:28 says, "Now when all things are made subject to him," all things, "then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Seems to be unqualifiedly universal. If God will be in all things, gloriously elevating their natures to be analogous or similar to his own, then it should follow that all things, human beings not excepted, are indwelt with the regenerative spirit of holiness at some point. That is a thought that's out there. That is a doctrine or a teaching that is out there. And many have argued for it. We know, of course, these universalist conclusions from these texts and others must be incorrect, but this is an error that has been around for centuries. And so the author of the Catechism anticipates it in question 20. The question quickly becomes one of explanation. How are the universalists wrong about the text in question? They seem clear enough. This question brings to mind the importance of what I call whole Bible hermeneutics, whole Bible interpretation, a way of approaching the Bible holistically rather than selectively. Proof texting has rarely explained any theological point in any sort of a helpful or comprehensive way, and the universalists pretext, or proof text rather, often. And proof texting refers to the practice of just taking a text here or a text there and building entire doctrines off of those kind of scattershot selected texts. This is the case, in fact, with almost every heretical perversion of the Christian faith. A text here, a text there is thought to be sufficient in the construction of an entire doctrinal system. non-heretical, yet nevertheless errors are likewise usually the byproduct of a proof text approach to God's word, from infant baptism to dispensationalism. Error thrives upon a proof text strategy to interpreting Holy Scripture. So we have to consider the whole of Scripture when we come to Scripture. The question also anticipates some difference between Adam and Christ. Some important differences, in fact, between Adam and Christ, or the first Adam and the last Adam. The obvious difference being the quantity of persons affected by the actions of either of those men. It's clear that all men fell as the result of Adam's transgression, without exception, right? Everyone, Adam himself included, but everyone descending from Adam, that includes all of us in this room, that includes every person on the face of the planet who has lived, lives, or will live, all of them have fallen in Adam as a result of Adam's transgression. But it's also clear elsewhere in the text that not all men are redeemed as the result of Christ's obedience. Not all men are redeemed as the result of Christ's obedience. So how should this difference be understood? Why is there a difference? Why shouldn't God affect the same amount of people through the work of Christ as he did through the disobedience of Adam? It's a discontinuity, I think, that's easy to explain, but it needs to be explained. The answer clearly denies universalism, the answer to our question. It denies universalism. And it not only denies universalism, but it also implies definite atonement, limited atonement. The answer to the question, will all men be saved, is a pointed, not at all. No, they will not. The distinguishing factor between what happened to those in the first Adam and what happens to those in the second Adam seems to be faith. Faith is obviously not requisite to everyone's participation in the Adamic curse. You don't need faith to be fallen in Adam, right? But faith does seem to play a part in one's inclusion in Christ. That seems to be a distinguishing factor, something that sets the rebellious against God, the haters of God, the reprobate, apart from the elect, is faith. All men universally die. Both the spiritual and physical death of man occurs, notwithstanding whether or not we believe it is true. Those of you who are outside of Christ, those of you who reject Christianity, this is true of you. Doesn't matter if you want to believe it. It is true that you are fallen in Adam. Universal condemnation applies to both the reprobate and the elect until, that is, the elect are redeemed through Christ by saving faith. It is those only who by a true faith are engrafted into or united with Christ. So man, in virtue of his nature, was engrafted into the first Adam. He was participant with the first Adam in human nature. The commonality between the first Adam and all his descendants was human nature, right? That nature that we've already expounded upon quite a bit. Christ, however, comes to restore that nature or to renew that nature, but he does so through the gospel and through regeneration or the new birth by means of word and spirit. And this means the word is not effectual to all without qualification, but only to those in whom the Spirit makes it effectual. There's an outward call. It goes out to everyone who hears it. It's an external call. But that external call does not become an inward call for everyone. Only some. We'll get to the heart of the matter by, I think, looking at decree and election, God's decree. Prior to understanding the contrast between who the first Adam affects and who the second Adam affects, we have to explore the origin of redemption in general, which is God himself. A good way to solve a soteriology debate is to go to the nature of God. That's where a lot of this hinges. Remember, our question is, if salvation is not given to all, why isn't salvation given to all? And the short answer is because God hasn't determined to give it to all. That's the answer. And as simple as that answer is, it brings to mind the cause of election, namely God himself. He is the arbiter of all that occurs in creation, and redemption is obviously no exception. Even the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we mentioned this morning, which is also consequently the worst crime humanity has ever committed, was ordained by God. Acts 4:27-30, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So if God is the first and primal cause or the primal source of what befell his only begotten and most beloved son, it should not surprise us at all. It should not surprise us one iota that his will is behind all that which comes to pass with regard to circumstances, generally speaking, and especially with regard to redemption. But there's a reason which explains such meticulous control over general creation and special redemption. And that's the nature of God. Who God is explains that control. I've told some I've been in conversation with about the doctrine of God that there are things that cannot be true about God, given who he is. One of them would be that God cannot lack power. God cannot lack power. And God cannot not be in control of all that he creates. The decree of God in which we find election unto salvation and redemption unto damnation is such and such a way because God is who he is. The decree is grounded in who he is characteristically. God is good, and so we have to agree as a result of that fundamental assumption that God's decree is good. All of God's decree is good. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5 tells us. And so that explains why God's decree unfolds in the way that it does. What we are experiencing now flows out of God's decree, and we must conclude that this plan is the best one. It's a good plan. It's fitting to the character and nature of God. And more than this, God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and this means God must be in control of all that which comes to pass. If God were not in control of all things, he would not be all-powerful, omnipotent, because there would be creatures outside the scope of his power with a self-sustaining or autonomous power of their own. They would, in effect, have a power that God did not have or does not have. So if God is all-powerful, then this means he exercises that power comprehensively in scope. God is all-powerful and so decrees, creates, and sustains all of his works, all of his effects. What does this mean in terms of the question, are all saved or are all going to be saved? The answer is not at all. But in light of what we've covered, this answer, not at all, results from the decree of God. Right? The fact that all people will not be saved is couched within the decree of God. Not all people are saved because God has not decreed the salvation of all people. Two statements in the gospel according to Matthew make this very, very clear. If you look in Matthew 20, and then also put your finger in Matthew 22, the first reference is Matthew 20, verse 16. The second is Matthew 22, 14. Matthew 20:16 says, so the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. And again in Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. And in both cases, those terms called and chosen, they describe the identity of those people or of the people to which they apply, respectively. Called and chosen are not referring here to acts. They're not verbs. These terms are not verbs. They're adjectives. This means these groups of people are participants within two distinct identities, and these identities have reference to those who hear the gospel and do not believe versus those who hear the gospel and do believe. The general context of either passage are God's sovereignty, election, reprobation, or judgment. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 14 and 15, it says, "Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" So because of God's arbitrary will, we might call it, we only call it arbitrary because it's not affected or caused by his creation. It's caused by himself, we might say. It doesn't depend on anything outside of himself. So because of God's arbitrary will, the last will be first and the first last. This is God's way of doing things. And in Matthew 22, 12 and 13, just before verse 14, where we find the same statement, we read, "So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" And the wedding garment is a picture of justification, the righteous robe of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not having it would put us outside the kingdom. And so the context is God's free prerogative to choose. So if your first question in response to our catechism answer is, why is it the case some are saved in Christ and not others? The answer cannot be located in the creature. It's not because this creature has something that this creature does not, right? So just get rid of that kind of an assumption. The answer cannot be located in the creature. If God is omnipotent, if he's all powerful, and if his decree is all comprehensive, it follows he is responsible for the election of grace, which does not include all people. Now, second way to look at this is the old and new creation. The old and new creation, or the contrast between the old and the new creation. We're obviously dealing here with a contrast. We're looking at old Adam, new Adam, the effects of either. And this is another key distinction between the circumstances resulting from the sin of the first Adam and the circumstances resulting from the righteousness of the second. So both Adam and Jesus represent kings, leaders, and or priests, right? They are representatives of those whom God has chosen them to represent. So they're kings, leaders, priests over two distinct creations, right? Two distinct creations. The first Adam over the old creation, which is old and fading and cursed. The second Adam over the new creation. And as an aside, I'm not going to belabor to prove this point here, but I believe it's more than obvious in the text that the old creation and the new creation correspond to the old covenant and the new covenant, respectively. All right. And that connection might help you put some other things together as you read through your Bibles. But, I just wanted to throw that out there. I think the old creation and the new creation correspond to the old covenant and the new covenant. But moving on, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we read, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And there's another implication supporting God's meticulous decretal control over all things. Just as God made the first creation above and beyond the will of the creature, did creation will to be created? That wouldn't make any sense, would it? No, creation did not will to be created. God unilaterally and sovereignly brought the first creation into being through his word. God said, and it was. There was no deliberation otherwise. So the first creation was not left to its free will to be what it was. It was not the initiator of its creation. And the second creation is likewise. The second creation is likewise. So if you look at Galatians 6:15, Christ is who brings about the new creation. Those in Christ are a new creation, the Bible says. All those in Adam are part of the old creation. And what is necessary, therefore, for redemption is that those who are to be redeemed are included within this new creation, are made new creatures. And if you look at Galatians 6:15, it says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision," both of those things deal with the flesh, characteristics of the flesh, "neither of those things avail anything, but a new creation." So the characteristics of the old creation fall away in Christ Jesus. They either fall away or they're renewed in Christ Jesus. This is the case with our fallenness. Our fallenness is mortified in the new creation, right? And that's what sanctification is. It's a reversal, so to speak. It's a conformity of us to the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of God's Spirit. New creation is the renewal and regeneration of the old creation in Christ Jesus. And so, if one is not a new creation, if one does not come to possess that renewed human nature, which Christ took upon himself and secured in his obedience, then they cannot be redeemed. Romans 8, 9 through 11 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." Boom, a contrast. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Quite a mouthful. But the contrast is obvious. To be in the Spirit corresponds to being a new creation, and to be in the flesh corresponds to remaining in the old creation. And to tie this all back to God's decree of election, it stands to reason that the elect are all those predetermined within the decree of God to be partakers of this new creation, which Christ has initiated in his death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension. God has elected some unto this renewal and regeneration of human nature in Christ Jesus, that they would be partakers not of fallen human nature, but of the divine nature as it's revealed in Christ our Lord. The Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1. Go to 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4. 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4. The apostle says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And so what is man, what are all those who are fallen in Adam in need of? That man, if you're a man fallen in Adam, or if you're a man or a woman fallen in Adam, you are in need of new creation. You need new creation. And in whom alone does the new creation come? Is it in Adam or is it in Christ? Of course, it's in Christ, not in Adam. And so when addressing the error of universalism, this idea that somehow all people are going to be saved, that is contrary to the several texts we could marshal to oppose some idea like that, this tells us, as we address the error of universalism, that everyone is universally fallen. Not everyone is universally saved. Why? Because in order for man to be a new creation and thus be saved, he must be not in Adam, but in Christ. He needs to be moved from Adam into Christ. And so Christ and the gospel and redemption is the project of a new creation And then you just ask the question, is everyone in Christ? And the answer is obviously no. Scripture everywhere assumes there will be those who will not be in Christ and will thus be judged as a result. You see places like this in Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Those who do not have a God-worked trust or a God-worked faith and rest in Christ Jesus are not represented by Christ Jesus. They do not have Jesus as their federal head. They're not in union with him. They're not engrafted into him. And so they cannot be pleasing to God. And so they cannot be redeemed. If they're not represented by Christ, they will never receive the gifts that Christ brings. And if they will never receive the gifts Christ brings, if regeneration is one of those gifts, they'll never be regenerate. Regeneration, the new birth, which is what we're going to come up on here now, is a gift, is a blessing of new covenant inclusion. And let's look at the new birth. All of this leads us to believe and confess that whilst all men are fallen, or all men have fallen in Adam, that is his entire posterity, not all men will be redeemed in Christ. It is the decree of God that only some will come to God in Christ. It is God's will that while many are called, only a few are chosen. There's one more significant factor in considering why all men are not redeemed without exception in Christ. And that is this idea of the new birth. Jesus says in John 3:7, you must be born again. All men born into Adam fell in Adam. That's like one of the common variables. Right? For our fallenness. What do we all have in common before we're Christians? We're in Adam. Why are we in Adam? Because we're born into Adam. It's this idea of birth, this idea of posterity, being descended from. So we were born into Adam and thus are in need of a new birth. A new birth. Christ mirrors this dynamic. So all men are born into Adam. They fell in Adam. Christ mirrors that dynamic in that those who are born in him by the Spirit, and only those who are born in him, are redeemed, are part of the new creation. The new birth and the new creation, those two things are correspondent. Just as people cannot see the first creation apart from being born, right? If you're not born, you can't experience the world out there. You can't experience the sunlight. You can't experience the moon, the mountains, the lakes, the seas. You can't experience any of those things if you're not first born, right, from the womb of your mother. So too, those who are not born again by the power of the Spirit, you cannot see the new creation. You cannot see the kingdom of God. In John 3:3, Jesus says, most assuredly, he's saying to Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so the new birth has reference to our recreation, our being a new creation in Christ Jesus. Peter says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the field, the grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And so here again, the contrast is between that which is of the first creation being temporal, liable to death, subject even to extinction, and then contrast that with that which is forever, namely our new birth through incorruptible seed in virtue of the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Man was born into the first Adam. All men were born into the first Adam, and thus they all fell in the first Adam. Man must now be born into the last Adam, the second Adam, in order to be redeemed in the second Adam. A couple of practical remarks here, not long or lengthy, but nevertheless, I have them. Number one, The answer to our question, are all men saved, is not at all, but to those only who by a true faith are engrafted into or united with Christ. And this should bring to mind the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me in John 14:6. And Paul tells Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man. He doesn't say there are several mediators. He doesn't say there are different varieties of mediators. There's one. And that's the man, Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2:5. Universalism removes the necessity of Christ. It removes the necessity of Christ altogether. And it makes union with him inconsequential. As it is, however, we depend on Christ as believers. We depend upon Jesus Christ. Without him, there is no new birth. There is no new creation, no kingdom, nor is there any redemption at all. And so Christ must be for us our food, without which we would starve. That's how important Christ must be to us. That's how central he must be to us as Christians. And to opine something like, universalism removes that dependency upon Christ. Number two, and lastly, those of you outside of Christ, there is no new life apart from Jesus Christ. There are promises of sorts of new lives apart from Jesus Christ. All sorts of promises out there, from prescription drugs to psychological treatment to technological advances. Virtual reality is going to become all the rage, it looks like. That's something that's on the horizon, and it might be something that takes off. It might be something that flounders. Who knows? But it seems like that is also offering some kind of a new life. But there is no true, lasting, substantial life apart from Christ. He is the way, the truth, the life. And apart from him, you're in the first Adam. You're in the first Adam through whom death has spread to all. That's your situation. You're in that broken covenant. The lot of all those in Adam apart from Christ is death and eternal death. And you might say, you might respond to that like this. You might say, I don't believe in Adam. Much less do I believe I'm descended from him, and much less do I believe his sin is imputed to me. I'm not responsible for his sin. Now look around. Does not death permeate this world? Look at a news headline. Look at an obituary in a local newspaper. Death is all over the place. Is it not the case that you, even you, those of you who are outside of Christ, even you who do not believe in Jesus Christ, who do not believe in the first Adam or your fallen state in that first Adam, you don't believe you're fallen in Adam at all. And you don't believe in the second Adam who came to redeem. Do you not perceive that death is not normal? Death is not normative. I mean, it has become, as it were, the new norm, to use the cliche, because it's so common, because it occurs so often, as much as our society tries to shield us from it. But the reality is that's not the way creation was intended to operate. So why is death wrong? Why not celebrate death instead of mourn death? I know all of you who are outside of the Lord Jesus would still mourn death. You love your family members. You love your siblings. You love your pets, even. But when death comes, rarely does anyone, unless you're a psychopath, look at it with any sort of countenance or happiness or joy. Death is not normal. But why not celebrate death? Why not make it into an instance of party and celebration and joy? You don't do that. People generally don't do that. They try to do it. You've heard all the platitudes. Let's get together and have a celebration of life and all of this. They try to bring happiness into the context of death and all that. It really doesn't work, though, because the mourning is still there, isn't it? It's there during that time, even though the smiles are being faked, and it's there after, long after that period. You know death's not normal. You don't celebrate death because you understand there's something better than death, that there's an alternative to death. There's a gradation of things, right? And death is like at the lowest part of that grade, that gradual spectrum. It's at the bottom of the bottom. And you know that there's something infinitely greater than that. You have something to compare it to. That's why death is so staggeringly awful. Because we know, we sense as a result of being created in the image of God, that there is infinite and unbounded life in Him. And death is the opposite of Him. So you don't celebrate death. You understand that it's not normal. You understand that it's wicked and terrible. You understand, to some extent, that it's the last enemy. You know that's not how creation was supposed to be, and you understand that it's not the way it was initially created. And why is it? Why is it that way? Why is death here? Is it not because man has sinned? Is it not because sin gives birth to death, as our text says, everywhere? And does this not compel you to come to Christ? It's Christ in whom is found all life and truth and goodness and beauty and grace and glory, and the list could go on. All good things are found in Him. Does it not compel you to come to Christ in whom is found new creational life, the defeat of death, the last enemy, and the hope of the resurrection? And so, friends, I just implore you, look to Christ, because apart from Him, there is no salvation, no redemption, no new life, no new birth, no heaven, for that matter. Let's turn to Christ and look to Christ. And if you are a believer, let's constantly hone our focus upon Him. Let's pray. God of glory, we thank You for this afternoon. We thank You for our time together. We pray that You would bring it to pass, that these words would have their full effect in the minds and hearts of this congregation and all of us, that we would contemplate these things and think of the Lord Jesus Christ, that You would conform us to His likeness, that You would use sermons like this one to improve Your people, to improve all of us, that I would preach to myself as I preach to everyone out here, and that, God, You would be the change agent, that You would make us more like the Lord Jesus by the power of Your Spirit. We know that this is Your promise, that You have begun a work in us and You will be faithful to complete it. We pray for that completion, O God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.